Well, happy Father's Day to all of you fathers who are here this morning. When our brother Pete at the earlier meeting read that passage from Matthew chapter 3, where God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when he read that, I was thinking as a father, and as God being my Father, and I thought, does my life bring a smile to the Father's face? Does my life delight and gladden the Father's heart? And that's something that a question that every one of us here could ask, whether you're a father or not. It's an important question. This morning, I wanted to take the time to give a brief overview of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is a very difficult book to exegete, and I wanted to give you a taste for it this morning to encourage you to do your own study of the book of Galatians. But before I do, I want to take just a couple of minutes to build a foundation for what I'm going to share this morning. Most of us are very good at taking things apart, okay? And probably you know by experience, it's easy to take something apart. But you have to know what you're doing to put it back together again, especially if you want to put it back together again and have that working, okay? And I remember one time I was working on a large system, and computers generally are very easy to take apart and put together. There's not much mechanical to them. But in this case, there was a tape loading machine on the front of this computer, and it was purely mechanical, and it was a brand new tape loader, but it was jamming tapes. And I remember I took it all apart to find out what was wrong with it, and there on the computer room floor, I had about 500 pieces, and I stood back and I looked at it, and I thought, how on earth am I ever going to put this back together again? But with the Lord's help, I was able to put it back together. But we're good at taking things apart. And I want to give you an example, because this is a really important point. An example is chapters and verses in the Bible. Okay? It's a great technology. I love having chapters and verses because it makes it really easy to reference a specific scripture in the Bible that would otherwise be difficult to find. But the problem with a chapter and a verse for you and I that are reading is we tend to break it up into those little parts, into those little pieces. We go verse by verse, and that affects our thinking. The Bible was not written in chapters and verses. And that's why at home I have three Bibles that are written without chapter and verse. They're just written in paragraph form. Because when you're reading, that's how it was written. It was written as a narrative, not as a chapter and verse. The other problem with chapter and verse is that we tend to pick out a verse and basically let it hang in thin air. I remember as a young boy in the gospel halls, I don't remember anything about this man's message, but I do remember this. He said, "A verse taken out of context is a pretext." And I always remember that, and you've probably heard that before. And it's true. You cannot just pull a verse out of the context in which it is written. Otherwise, you pull it out. When you pull it out from its surroundings, you take away the real meaning of what the verse is saying. Now, if I can go one step further than that, there is another problem, and that is in our Bible, okay, in our Bible, about three-quarters of the way through, there is a couple of blank pages, okay? That's a big division marker for us, and we call that first section, we call that the Old Testament, and then the section beyond that, we call that the New Testament. And people tend to like things that are new. The old just seems like it's old and it's not that relevant to me. Give me what is new. And that dividing point in our Bible is really unfortunate because it is all one book and it is all God's Word. And we should have just as much emphasis on what is in the Old Testament as what is in the New Testament. And in fact, you can hardly read a chapter in the New Testament, in fact, you probably cannot, that does not have a reference to the Old Testament or even a direct quote from the Old Testament. So if you are not immersed in the Old Testament, you cannot possibly have the correct understanding of what the New Testament is saying. They are one book. It all goes together. You can't break it apart. And having said that, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. Testament is the English word for covenant. And if you've read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you cannot have missed the fact that God is a covenant God. It is all over the book from Genesis to Revelation. God is a covenant God. And here's the thing that is so important. God keeps his covenants. God doesn't change his mind. And God had a plan and a purpose from eternity past. And that plan and that purpose has not changed. When God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve fell into sin, God didn't say, "Oh my, what am I going to do now? Now we plan A failed, let's start plan B." That is not how it is at all. God knew exactly what was going to take place in the Garden of Eden, just as he knew exactly how the children of Israel would be and exactly what would happen with the children of Israel. There is a thread that goes from Genesis to Revelation, and it is the purposes of God. God decreed from eternity past what would happen, and it doesn't alter. It does not change. And so, when we read about the crucifixion of Christ, Christ is condemned to die. He goes to the cross. A lot of people think, what a terrible tragedy. It wasn't a terrible tragedy. It was decreed and ordained of God from eternity past. So it all comes together. It all fits together. And the more you know and understand of the Old Testament, the more you're going to understand what the New Testament is saying. Very, very crucial. You must know something about Judaism in order to know what the New Testament is talking about. And that's what the book of Galatians is dealing with. A lot of people think, when they think of Galatians, they think of circumcision. And particularly if you're a woman, you probably think, well, that's not really relevant to me. And we think in today's terms that it's not relevant to us. But here's the thing. Circumcision, the issue that Paul is dealing with in Galatians, is just a symptom of a much deeper disease. And the core of the problem that Paul is dealing with in Galatians is still with us today. Believe it or not, that problem is still here in a slightly different form, but it's alive and it's well. And that's why God has preserved this book for us in the New Testament. So as you read your Bible, keep in mind the big picture. Step back and keep the big picture. Remember that God's purpose is the same from Genesis to Revelation. He's working through something, okay? And it's important to keep that perspective in mind. It's a building. It's an unfolding revelation of God and His purposes. And so there's a unity. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Are you getting the idea here? There's a unity. It's all coming together. And that's why when you read about any doctrine, those doctrines all tie together. I just finished reading a book on justification, and the deeper I got into it, the more I realized those links go into every other doctrine that we can think of. It's incredible. It all comes together. There is a unity there. And so as you read this, don't take it apart. It's good to, you know, look at things under a microscope, you know, pull back the rock, see what's under there, but then step back and look at the big picture. Keep the big picture in mind. And talking about unity, it's just, again, everything in the Old Testament is linked to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God gave two ordinances: Passover and circumcision. The Passover was a remembrance feast. They were to remember that God had redeemed them from Egypt. Okay, what do we have in the New Testament? We have two ordinances. We have the Lord's Supper and we have baptism. And just as circumcision was a sign that you were in the covenant in the Old Testament, baptism is a sign that you are in the covenant, the new covenant of the New Testament. So you see the whole thing, it all links together. It all comes together. There are no loose ends. The Bible was not written in a vacuum, okay? It's all one book. And we sang in our opening, we sang, "Trust and Obey." I was glad that we sang that because twice in the book of Galatians, Paul says that we are to believe and obey. We are to trust and obey. You see, the truth isn't just something to be believed. It's not just a mental assent. It is an obedience. And just like the young people that are going to be baptized tonight, okay, God has revealed a truth to them that in their Christian walk, if they want to progress in their life in Christ, the next step is to be baptized. That's the sign that you are in Christ. And so they are going to obey the Lord and be baptized. You see, every time God reveals a truth to you, there is something, some obedience that should follow. And and so as you read your New Testament, I want to give you one more tip before I finish. I want to give you one more thing to really keep in mind. And this is really important, okay? Because of the culture we live in, we have given names and we have surnames, okay? And because of that, we tend to think that Jesus Christ is his name. Okay? And that his mother was Mary Christ and his father was Joseph Christ. Well, see, that's totally wrong thinking. And when we read it like that, we are losing some very rich meaning. So what I want to suggest to you for this morning and for you later on is to train your mind that when you read Jesus Christ, think Messiah. Think Jesus Messiah. Don't think of it as a name. Think of it as a title. Okay? Jesus Messiah. And Messiah is where the word Christ comes from. That's the Greek Christos, from the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. This was the one that was promised back in Genesis 3 and again in Genesis 15 and 17 and so on and so on. This is the one. This is the anointed one. The one that Moses said, there's a prophet coming after me, the Messiah. So think, Jesus, Messiah. When you think of Jesus, that name on its own, think of the human being Jesus of Nazareth. But when you think of Jesus Messiah, think of Jesus, the one that was anointed, the Christ of God. And when you see Lord Jesus Messiah, now you know that this is a reference to his sovereign rule. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the sovereign of all sovereigns. He is the one that all earthly emperors try to imitate. Okay? Christ is the ruler. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is sovereign over this earth. And then last of all, and this, again, this is really important. If you don't get this, you are going to totally misunderstand what the New Testament is saying. When you read the word law, and particularly with the Apostle Paul, when you read the word law, think Torah. Think Judaism. Do not think Ten Commandments. If you think that, you are going to totally misunderstand what the Apostle Paul is saying. The problem with Israel, and this is the problem that we read about throughout the New Testament, you cannot read the book of Acts and miss this. You cannot miss what the issue is. The issue is that Israel failed not because of their sin, not because of their disobedience, but because they were not faithful in carrying out God's purpose. They were to be the salt and the light of the earth. Okay? And when God redeemed them out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. That was a picture of their baptism. And then they went to Sinai. And what happened? God gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. Why did he do that? It wasn't so that, here's the Ten Commandments, you obey this, and you're going to be saved. No, they were already saved. They were already a redeemed people. They were already a baptized people. But think about their former way of life. Egypt is a picture of the world. Their former way of life, they were slaves. They were bondmen and bondwomen. They didn't know how to live as free men and free women. So when they got to Sinai, God said, you're a redeemed, saved people. This is how you're supposed to live. And the same is true of us today. You want to know how to live a sanctified life? Read the Ten Commandments. That is God's will for your life. That's not how you get saved, but that's how you become sanctified. And those Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character and nature of God. And here's the other thing. Jesus Messiah was the embodiment of that. And he is the one that we are to emulate. So, the problem in the New Testament is that the Jews, when they were redeemed, what did they do? They closed in ranks. And they said, the promises are for us. The good news is for us. The Messiah is for us. They missed it. It wasn't just for them. It was for the whole world. And they were supposed to be out sharing this good news for the world. And they failed in their mission. They failed miserably. And that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament is when these sects, Phariseeism and Sadduceeism, developed. That was Judaism. And so when Christ came, all Christians originally were Jewish. And their thinking didn't change. They thought, well, yeah, it's for us. It's not for them. It's not for the world. It's not for the heathen. It's not for those Gentile sinners. But Paul is saying, oh, yeah, it is. This good news is for the world. And so what happened? These Judaizers said, okay, if it's for the world, then they have to become Jews. They have to be Judaized. They have to join our membership if they want to share in our Messiah. That's wrong. You see, to them, as to a lot of Christians today, they thought there's two peoples of God. There's the Gentile Christians, and there's the Jewish Christians. And the Jewish Christians, of course, are just, you know, a notch above the rest. Because they're natural-born Jews. They are the real children of Abraham. And Paul hammers home this point throughout the book of Galatians that, that isn't the way it is anymore. We are all one. There is only one body. There is only one people of God. There is only one family in Christ. There's not two. There's not two people groups with two different destinations and two different purposes. That does not square with the scripture. Now, if you're thinking, you're realizing what I said earlier, how this all ties into other doctrines. So Paul's message here is that there is only one. And he says in Galatians chapter 3, and I'm jumping way ahead of myself, but in Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. They are all one in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? The ethical barriers are broken down. I don't care whether you're an ethnic Jew or not. Doesn't make any difference in Christ. We're all one. And then he says, I don't care about class distinctions. I don't care if you're a slave or if you're a billionaire. In Christ, we're all on the same ground. You're no better than me, even if I'm a bondman or a slave. And then he says, there's not even male or female, okay? Doesn't matter whether you're a woman or a man. If you're a woman, doesn't make you any less than what the man is. And you remember, circumcision was the sign for the male. It was the male that wore the badge, or the lack thereof, not the female. But in Christ, those things are all leveled out. That's Paul's message. So, having said that, let me start. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is writing here to the Galatians. The Galatia was a Roman province, okay? And if you know your history, when Rome conquered a country, it was no longer a sovereign nation. It would become a province of Rome. Just as we have provinces in the Dominion of Canada, that's how Rome was modeled. Every time they would overtake a country, it would become a province, okay? And Galatia was a province. And within this province were these churches, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. These were the churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey. Okay? These are the people that he's writing to. Now, unfortunately for Paul, or fortunately for us, in Paul's wake, the Judaizers were following. And when Paul left, Paul barely got back to Antioch when the Judaizers were telling the Galatians, okay, well, if you really want to be in Christ, you have to be circumcised. You have to become a Jew like us. You have to be Judaized, okay, to be a part of this group. And so Paul, the other thing they did, and it's really clear here, they demeaned the apostleship of Paul. He starts off right off the bat with defending his apostleship. And he spends the first chapter in talking about that. This is a very important issue. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the signs of the apostles had to be that they must have seen the risen Christ. And so the Judaizers were saying, this guy, he's kind of a second-tier apostle. You know, he's not a genuine apostle. And the gospel that he's preaching, you know, he was taught that by the real apostles, you know, Peter and James and the others. So you can't put a lot of confidence in what this guy who calls himself an apostle is saying. So Paul starts right off by defending his apostleship. Right in the very first verse, he says, he's an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Messiah and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm an apostle, not because I was tutored by Peter or James or anyone else at Jerusalem or any of the other apostles. He says, I am an apostle by a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. That word that he uses there is apocalypse. It was an apocalypse on the road to Damascus when Paul saw the risen Christ. Okay? Apocalypse means a revealing, an unveiling. It's something that has always been there, but you haven't been able to see it until the veil is removed. And so Paul is saying, I am an apostle, not by man, not by an appointment of some magisterium. I'm an apostle by a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And so then he goes on, and in verse 4 he says, who gave, that is Jesus Christ himself, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That is the book of Galatians condensed down into one verse. For the rest of this book, all he does is expand on the truth that is found right there. He tells us three things in that verse. First of all, your salvation is because it was the Father's will. Secondly, it was accomplished because of the work of the Son. And the third thing, what was the point? It was to deliver you from this present evil world or this present evil age. It was a deliverance for you when you were saved. You are no longer a slave. You have gone into a new age, if you will. And that's what this verse is telling us. And often I think back to my own conversion as a boy, and I remember thinking, after I was saved, wow, you know, I'm so glad I got that that issue over with. I'm so glad that, you know, my sins are dealt with. And our thinking is almost like God saying, okay, your sins are forgiven, now run along and have a nice life. That's not how it is. God says, your sins are forgiven. Now, enter in. Come in to this fellowship that I have with the Son. Get into this relationship. You've been reconciled now with God. That changes everything. That puts you in a whole new world. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And we sometimes forget that we are image bearers. That's our purpose. We are to be bearing the image of God out to the world. When people see us, they should see a reflection of God and His love and His purposes in us. And so the apostle goes on to say, I marvel. I'm finding it difficult to believe that you have been so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, he says in verse 7. You see, if you drift from the gospel as it is given here, you don't have another gospel. There isn't another gospel. We could say it's a false gospel, but it's not a gospel. That's what Paul is saying. And the other thing he's saying is that you, or these Judaizers, do not have the authority to change it. It was authored by God. He has the authority, and only Him, nobody else. The author owns exclusive rights to it. And if there was ever a time when we have seen false gospels or another gospel, it is in the age in which we live. There is so much perversion to the gospel that it is absolutely incredible. If Paul marveled at this by the influence of these Judaizers, what would he think today? He would be shocked when you hear what goes off for the gospel. You know, the name it and claim it gospel. Have you heard that one? I call it blab it and grab it. It's the same thing. It's complete foolishness, and it's a perversion. There is not another gospel. And so he goes on to say, he calls out two anathemas here. He says in verse 8, but though we... So Paul's saying, even if it's me, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. That is very strong language. But look in the very next verse. He says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached, let him be cursed. He repeats the anathema twice. He is so serious about it. And then he goes on to say, hey, who am I trying to convince here? Am I trying to convince God or man? And then he says, I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me to you was not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to give a very detailed account about his life from his conversion. And when you study this on your own, you're going to notice that Paul talks about two visits to Jerusalem. Now, we know that it was on the third visit that Paul was incarcerated and then sent to Rome. So, based on that and based on the issue that we're reading about, this Judaizing of Christians, we know that Galatians quite possibly was the very first book of the New Testament to be written. Think about that. Malachi, Galatians. Paul wrote this probably in the 40s, probably within 15 years of the crucifixion of Christ. It was written very early on. It was written before Acts chapter 15, because this issue was dealt with in Acts chapter 15. So Paul goes on, and we're running out of time. And so he goes on to talk about his zealousness. So you see, he was a Judaizer too. He was very zealous for Judaism till the Lord stopped him on the Damascus Road. It was a Damascus Road experience for him. And so he recounts his visits to Jerusalem. His first visit wasn't until after 3 years after his conversion. And even then, he said, I was only there 15 days. He only had 2 weeks in Jerusalem. Okay? Not long enough to get a seminary education from Peter. That's his point. It was a very brief visit. And the second time he went, it was in secret, because he didn't want these Judaizers to undo everything that he had done with the Gentiles up till that point. And then in chapter 2, he goes on talking about Titus, whom they tried to compel. Titus was a Greek, to be circumcised, and he said no. So I want to jump ahead, because we only have a couple of minutes, and I want to make a couple of points that are going to help you, I hope, if you go on to study this book yourself. In chapter 3, Paul does something. In verse 6, he says, even, he's talking about justification by faith, and he talks about Abraham. Why would Paul bring up Abraham? Like, think about all of the people that are in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. Out of all those people, why would he bring in Abraham? Because Abraham was the father of the Jews? No. Because Abraham was a man of faith? Yes, he was a man of faith, but that's not the point. The point that Paul is making here is that the promise was given to Abraham. You see, it all comes together. It all ties together. The promises were made to Abraham. So that's why he is pulling it in. And he says, and listen, the promise that God made to Abraham was 430 years before the law came. Do you see the point? You're not saved by law keeping. It won't save you. You're saved based on the promises of God. It's believing, it's hearing God's word, and believing what God has said. And that's his point here. That's why he brings in. And he says in verse 7, ye know that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You are here this morning because you are a child of Abraham. Abraham is your father in the faith. You are following in the steps of Abraham. Abraham wasn't a Jew at that point. There were no Jews. Abraham was a heathen Gentile, just like you and me. But God gave him the promise, and the promises would be fulfilled through him. Remember what God said? God said, all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. We don't need Judaism. This was outside of Judaism. This was long before these men and their traditions and their ordinances and everything ever was thought of. It goes back to Abraham. And so he says, the blessings that God promised to Abraham, they're yours. They're your blessings. They're your. You are the one that inherits them. And now I want to jump ahead to the next chapter, just so that you can understand this. Because as I said, these are difficult things to understand. But in chapter 4, he says, "Now I say..." Remember I said, "You're an heir of Abraham. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." What is Paul talking about here? Here's how I want you to think about this when you read this on your own. I want you to think about this as a millionaire in a high chair. Okay? Will you remember that? A millionaire in a high chair. Okay? Think about a baby in the high chair. And the father has given, by inheritance, to that baby $1 million. There he is, a millionaire in a high chair. Well, what good is $1 million to that baby? That baby doesn't have access to the money. It's of no use to him at this point. Why? Because that baby is under the care of a nanny and governors and tutors, teachers. Because until the baby comes to maturity, that baby is no different than any other baby, whether he's got $1 million or $1 billion in a bank account. Do you see the point Paul is making? This is Israel. When God redeemed Israel, Israel was the baby. It hadn't reached maturity. It wasn't ready to inherit this great wealth, this great gift that God has given to them. It's not ready. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. Do you see what he's saying? When Israel reached maturity, then the Messiah came. And then he goes on, if we had the time to go through the chapter, he goes on to say, "Now you Gentile sinners, you've been adopted. You've been adopted into this family. Now the child has grown up and you've been adopted in. And so now you are co-heirs. You're a co-heir with Christ." It's absolutely phenomenal when you see it, to me. And what a gift. And Paul says, you want to be a law keeper? Do you want to be a law keeper? He says, go ahead. But grace and the law are mutually exclusive. If you think for 1 minute that you can gain God's favor by keeping the law, he said, you are fools. Can't happen. That's not what pleases God. That's what we were talking about earlier. You don't gain favor with God by being a law keeper. Paul says in Romans 6:23, he says, The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Do you get that? God's gift is eternal life. Heaven is God's gift. Hell is a paycheck. What do you want? Do you want the paycheck or do you want the gift? That's what Paul is saying. You can't earn it. Our time is gone. I apologize for going over this morning. I hope that I have encouraged you to study this marvelous book on your own. And hopefully those introductory tips will help you too. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we have been found in him and that we too are co-heirs with Christ. Father, We thank you for the gift of eternal life that comes from you, not something that we can earn, not something that we can merit in any way, not something that we can contribute to ourselves. We thank you for this marvelous gift and for revealing it to us in Jesus the Messiah, for we ask it in his name. Amen.